I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and open it to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 1. This is a portion of scripture that I've not preached through in, I think, 17 years. And the first series that I preached, expository series that I preached here after I was installed, was through the book of Philippians. And this little passage here has always stood out to me as being so potent and rich. Many of us like to collect things. I have a few small collections. Books is my biggest vice. Now, they're more for the purpose of work than anything, but a lot of them just seem to look pretty after a while. I like to collect pens, and then you need to write with something, write that on something, so I've gone to collecting journals, which is kind of ridiculous. Skeleton keys is something that intrigued me, and for a while I was collecting state quarters. Remember those when they came out? And some people were going all overboard about that. I had one friend who was collecting $10 rolls of each state quarter. I had some ideas about ways he could better spend that money, but he wasn't interested in that. Some of us men collect power tools, whether we need them or not, but you got to keep up with the neighbors. Some of us just collect too much, and you've probably had your spouse tell you at some point, do you really need another one of those? Whatever they are. Of course, it's rarely about need, is it? It's those things that interest us. Our text this morning tells us of something that we need to store, something we need to have in mass quantities, something that we really need, not just as a collectible. It is, in fact, the greatest need of the church, our church. It's more important than having good facilities and strong finances and good programs and a packed audience. The greatest need that our church has and that any church has is that we would abound in biblical love. It's a matter of prayer. It's something that Paul prayed for in this first chapter of Philippians, and it's something that we ought to pray for our church to overflow with biblical love. One of the great prayer requests for every church and our church is that we abound in biblical love. Amen. I'd like you to follow along with me as we begin reading in verse 3. Now, our focus today is just going to be verses 9, 10, and 11, but I want you to get a feel for the context. Back to verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Love. Abounding in biblical love is one of the great prayer requests that Paul has here. Now, why single out love as being so important? There are other attributes that are worthy and needful. The Bible says much about the centrality of biblical love. Biblical love is, as Jesus taught, the fulfillment of the law. It is a distinguishing mark of disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. When Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit, which is like a cluster of related things, the very first thing he mentions is love. When Paul speaks about the great virtues which should mark out the church and which will extend into heaven, he says, but the greatest of these, that is, the greatest of these virtues is love. We will not need faith in heaven. We will not need hope in heaven. But we will live by love. Love is the cause of God's acting towards us in mercy and grace for God so loved the world. Love is part of the very essence of God himself. Love should be most important in our minds and lives. Love is too often excluded from our list of the fundamentals of the faith. If I were to ask you, what is, list out for me the fundamentals of the Christian faith, you would no doubt speak about the deity of Christ and the inspiration of Scripture and the atoning work of the Lord on the cross. And yes, these are all fundamentals. We must not do away with any of them. But we must include love, God's love for us, and our love for one another and for Him. When we treat the Christian faith only as an abstraction of ideas and doctrines devoid of love, we damage the faith. We misrepresent the faith. We actually commit Christian malpractice when we don't live with love. Now, the Philippian church was a very good church. When you read this letter, as opposed to many of Paul's other ones, there's just this sweet sense of freshness that comes through. His exuberance for them, his joy in them is very strong. It was a church that Paul had planted himself in his second missionary journey. And now, some years later, 10 or so years later, he is in a Roman prison awaiting trial before Caesar. And that's a process, that waiting process could take a long, long time. It would take him about 2 years before he finally gets his court case. And while he's there, he gets word from the Philippian church via one of their representatives, a man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus brought Paul a love gift from the church. It's fascinating. This is the only church that Paul would accept those kind of love gifts from. He trusted them. They trusted him. He'll say later in the book how he made it his habit not to receive money from the churches, except for you. I've made an exception for you. But this messenger brought not only money, he also brought a report. There were some relatively small problems within the church. There was tension between some of the godly Christian workers in the church. Good, godly women. He'll name them, actually, in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche. We don't know how bad the problem was or what exactly it was. It doesn't seem that it's a doctrinal problem. It might be a personality problem. It might have been a methodology problem, the best way to do service within the church. But whatever it was becoming polarizing. And Paul will actually encourage a third person to kind of intervene and help. He says, and you, true yoke fellow, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. They need some help to see past their problem with each other. But this whole letter is written to the whole church to tell them all how to partner together in the joy of the ministry. So the book of Philippians is often said to be a book about joy, and it does talk about joy a lot. But the bigger message is actually partnership, fellowship, working together with a joyful spirit. That was the problem that the ladies had, and apparently there were some tensions under the table as well. And here at the beginning of this letter, Paul tells them how he prays for them. When he thinks about the Philippian church, the first thing he does is erupt in thanks. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in my prayers. Verses 3 through 8, he tells them how he gives thanks for them and why he gives thanks for them. He says things about the Philippian church he can't say about some other churches. This is a good group of people. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, he tells them one specific thing that he's praying for them. He's specifically praying that they would grow, that they would abound in biblical love. We're going to learn from verses 9, 10, and 11 how and why we should pray for our church to grow in biblical love. One of the great prayer requests for every church and for our church is that we would abound in biblical love. We'll see this morning 3 points. Abounding in love should be a matter of prayer. Secondly, we'll see, abounding in love must have biblical bounds. And third, abounding in love will bear wonderful benefits. Let's look at the first of those I mentioned. Abounding in love should be a matter of prayer. We see in verse 9, he says, and this I pray. And by pray, he means, here's a request that I make of the Lord. And in particular, I pray that your love would abound more and more. Prayer for Paul is an expression of love. In verse 8, you might remember we read that he was longing to see them. He had the very longing affection of Christ for them, the same kind of affection Christ had for them. He felt that for them. He wanted to be with them. He can't be with them. So he does the next best thing. He invests himself in prayer for them. If he can't be with them, he'll pray for them. And no jail cell will keep Paul from that ministry. Paul will not only pray and remember and read the Bible, he'll pray and even write Bible while he's in prison. He'll not be stopped. The ministry of prayer is a boundless ministry. Maybe you feel like you're in a point in life because of your health or because of circumstances and responsibilities that you can't do all for the Lord that you used to do or that you want to do. Maybe you long to be serving with Christ's people more, but you're not able to do that as much as you did. Obligations and circumstances and health might hinder you. But as long as you have blood pumping within you and a clear mind, you can pray. And it's a vital, vital ministry. Every Christian ought to have a ministry of intercessory prayer, praying for the needs of others. Prayer is an expression of love itself. Prayer also brings empowerment to our love. Prayer brings empowerment to our love. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more. Before Paul starts correcting them about the little problems that they're having, before he says, "And this I say to you," he says, "And this I pray for you." Before he jumps in with, "Boy, you guys have really got a problem with lack of love," he assures them about how much he loves them and how much he's praying for them. Before talking with them about their problem, he talks to God about them. John Walvoord said that Christians are slow to learn this valuable lesson. The most effective way to influence another is to pray for him. And if a word of rebuke or correction has to be spoken, let it be prayed over first, and then spoken in love. Paul knew that even more powerful than his correction was his prayer. Now, there is a place, a necessary place, for correction and admonition, and Paul's letter, which will do that later, is inspired scripture. Yet, Paul knows that even the scripture that he offers them must be prayed over. Prayer is a powerful tool for change. If we attempt to affect change and influence people in the arm of flesh, we will fail and bring great distress to ourselves and to others. So if you have suggestions or criticisms for another, constructive criticisms, bathe them first in prayer. Now, let me give a little caution. In our prayers, we don't need to be completely focused on everybody else's faults. That's kind of a pitfall the other way. We're all like, "Yeah, oh Lord, make so-and-so see..." We need to have a healthy balance of self-evaluation as well, mindful that we need to grow in the grace of God, and the Lord has things for us to learn as well. Abounding in biblical love should be a matter of prayer. Now, the meat of what Paul prays about goes on in verse 9, and we learn from that abounding in love must have biblical bounds. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Now, firstly, note with me that love should be boundless in its expression. There's a sense in which love is to be boundless, and there's another sense in which it's supposed to be bound. It's interesting. Love should be boundless in its expression, that your love may abound, that means without bounds, more and more. That it would be superabundant to be rich in love, that they will have no place to store it, as one person has described it. The Christian life is supposed to be an abundant sort of thing. And Jesus spoke about the abundant life that he came to give. And the Bible speaks about things that we're supposed to abound in, like we're supposed to abound in thanksgiving to God. We're supposed to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are to be abounding in God's grace, abounding in pleasing God, abounding in hope. These are all phrases that Paul and other writers use. Likewise, our love is not to be a static thing. It's supposed to be abounding. The Philippians, while they were a good church and a loving church, had not arrived at perfection in this regard. That doesn't mean that they didn't love at all. They were very loving. They had sacrificially sent a gift hundreds of miles by foot and sail to get to Paul. They'd proven themselves very caring, but they still had room for improvement. And here, gently, Paul opens up the issue of their division. And ours, I'm glad to say, is a loving church. I thank God for you all. I feel your love and prayers, and I hear your words of encouragement. And I see it at work in your relationships with each other and looking in after one another and caring for one another. But we always have room for improvement until we get to glory. You might think, well, abounding in love, still more and more, that sounds kind of emotionally draining. And I suppose that thought reveals a misunderstanding about biblical love, because biblical love is greater than mere emotion. We're not talking about being gushy. We're not talking about outwardly expressive all the time and bubbly. Now, some people, that's how they demonstrate their love. That's one way, through encouragement and that sort of thing. But it's not limited to that. Our modern concept of love is so skewed by worldly ideas. We often think about romance when we hear the word love, and that kind of love, we're told, is blind. It's also sometimes foolish, isn't it? But biblical agape love is not a mindless sort of thing. Paul is not talking about being gushy. True love displays itself, he'll tell us, with two phrases: in knowledge and discernment. Biblical love is intelligent and discriminating. So, in one sense, love should be boundless. It should be always flowing out of us. That's the idea about it being boundless, abounding in love, always flowing out of us. And yet, love does need to be bounded in its direction. Notice that Paul sort of carves two channels through which love flows. Or maybe I should think of it this way. These are the embankments of the river through which love flows. Knowledge and discernment. Love should be bounded in its direction. In real knowledge, a term that means something like advanced knowledge, perfect knowledge, full knowledge. What he's getting at here is that biblical love expressed to one another is not something that bypasses the mind and just acts impulsively. It gets to know situations. It gets to know people. It learns what the best way is to demonstrate love. Showing love with knowledge means that we're aware of God's will and His Word, what God has revealed. We understand the great plan of God in Christ Jesus. Knowledge of what God has done for us in Christ and in the world and in history. The more you learn about God and His ways, the better equipped you are to channel your love in a biblical way. So if you want to love God and others more, learn from Christ and His Word. Learn how God's love operates and learn how to imitate it. Another important point that we can draw from this little phrase is that if you have only knowledge and not love, you have a dry river. The only kind of knowledge that we need is love knowledge. A knowledge that is met together with a love for God and a love for others. Otherwise, the knowledge becomes something that puffs us up and results in vanity. So one boundary of biblical love is knowledge of God, knowledge of situations. And then there is, and all discernment, as the NIV puts it, depth of insight. Or another version says, full insight. This is a word that describes sensitive perception. It looks at situations and rightly applies knowledge. This Greek word is a word that's used elsewhere to describe the senses, particularly taste, to be able to distinguish one thing from another. Let me illustrate this with soda pop. There is a difference in taste between Coca-Cola and Pepsi. Now, not everyone can discern it. And I grew up being told, oh, I don't like Coke, I like Pepsi. And I thought, I don't care, I just want soda, you know. And it was all Coke to me. It didn't matter what was on the label. And I couldn't tell the difference. But I kept hearing, there really is a difference. And it wasn't until I was in my seminary days when I was using the school cafeteria more often, and they only had Pepsi. And I would have that, you know, several times a week. And I started to think, yeah, there is a difference. My taste had begun to distinguish. I gained discernment when I encountered it. I had knowledge that there was a difference between them, but I didn't have the experiential discernment to tell it apart. And I decided I liked Coke better. It was all done. But that doesn't. But I will still abound in love to those of you who prefer Pepsi over Coke. So let's take these principles and apply them to love now. In one sense, love is supposed to be an unbounded thing. We're supposed to abound in it more and more. That refers to its amount, to its flow. But it is not to be unbounded in its direction. And that means that our love is not supposed to be undiscriminating and gushy. And while love should be universal, we're called to love all people, and love must be to all, but we must not love all things about all people. Let me give you an example. A Jehovah's Witness team comes to your door. You were called by the scripture to love them. You might think that a loving thing to do is to let them come into your home and have a Bible study and have their say. And you're showing deference to them. And now, you might feel that a good way to show love, but that would be a demonstration of love that lacked discernment. Because what you're doing is giving kind of them a foothold and also some false assurance that, you know, they're making some kind of headway. Love needs to be informed by knowledge, that there's a difference between that kind of teaching and sound biblical teaching. We're called to love all believers too, you know, but that doesn't mean that you must embrace uncritically everything that you hear on Christian radio. It doesn't mean that you have to give money to every Christian ministry that you encounter because, well, they're doing the Lord's work. Donating money is a kind of fellowship, after all. And so our love needs to be discerning. Here's a common example, everyday life. Let's say you're trying to help a brother and sister in the Lord with a problem. Love does not just seek the least difficult path of resistance. I want my love to flow towards a person, maybe who's trapped in some sin, or maybe they're trapped in some foolishness, and I want to help them. Love does not ignore their problems and just be kind and nice. Love must be guided by knowledge and discernment. Knowledge tells me that there are different sorts of problems and issues to look for, and discernment helps me pick up on them when I see them. So for the folks in the Philippian church, they're all called to love each other, but that doesn't mean they ignore their problems and just pretend that they're not there. They need to sort through them. They need to grow in their knowledge about what's most important and in their discernment about, well, this issue that we're kind of upset about, is this really one of those kind of really important issues? And if it is important, and Paul will talk about some important issues, there are false teachers around. You've got to keep the door shut on those. Love must be funneled by knowledge and discernment. There's a great need today for this kind of love. There's a lot of sentimental talk in our world about all we need is love and to accept one another. But what kind of love is it that we need? One commentator has said, nothing perhaps is more harmful than the easy good nature which is willing to tolerate everything, and thus is often mistaken for a Christian frame of mind. Love must fasten itself on the things which are worth loving, and it cannot do so unless it is wisely directed. That's well said. I heard well recently of a family who has an adult child who has failed to launch. He's in his mid-30s and living at home, not working. He's able-bodied, but just can't commit himself to any particular job. He said, no, I can't work there, I can't do that, I gotta. And this has gone on for years and years and years, and they bought him a car and they're paying his insurance, and they love him, but the love is not really bounded properly. Love must be guided and directed. And when they're confronted about, well, can't you help him? Well, that's my son. I don't deny that there isn't a real pathos and a real kind of love, but there's a failure for it then to be channeled by knowledge and discernment. Biblical love must flow like a river, not a trickle. But also, biblical love must flow like a river and not like a mudslide. Abounding in love must have biblical bounds. Well, come with me now to the last two verses we'll look at, and we'll learn that abounding in love will bear wonderful benefits. There are three major clauses in the sentences in verses 10 and 11 that explain why Paul prays this way for their love. Biblical love produces significant results when it runs its course in our lives. It's going to help us establish good priorities. It's going to remove gross impurities, and it's going to magnify God's glories. Let me say again the first of those. Biblical love establishes good priorities. Look at the beginning of verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. I want your love to abound more and more in all discernment and in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Love knowledge and love discernment are here in action. To approve things means to demonstrate that they're the real thing. It's a word used for testing coins. You know, back in the Old West, when people would be given a golden coin, they would chomp on it, and if it's gold and had a certain tincture, it would accept your teeth a certain way. Well, there's different ways to test metals, and that's the word that's being used here. You want to find out if something's the real thing. You want to find out that the things that you are approving, the saying, yes, this is most important. This is excellent. Things that are excellent. This is a phrase that's often been misused innocently in Christian circles. When we hear excellent, we tend to think about refinement and precision and maybe professionalism. We want things at church to be excellent, we might say. So, you know, I've often heard it used to promote the Christians being involved in the arts, to approve things that are excellent. Or maybe when someone does some fine woodwork for the church and they give an announcement, well, we want to thank Brother so-and-so for the fine work he did. The Bible tells us to approve things that are excellent. As if, you know, that means we're supposed to give public acknowledgement. And that's a good thing to do. But excellent here refers not to refinement, but to importance. Excellence is things that excel, things that stand out. And here it's things that excel in their importance. What are the most important things in the life of a church and the fellowship of people together? The most important things. These are the things that really matter. I'm praying that your love will abound so that you can put your stamp of approval on the things that really matter, as opposed to the things that don't matter so much that you're kind of hung up on. One commentator has said it is the spirit-bred ability to discern what God has marked off as essential regarding life in Christ. Love makes us focus on important things, vital things, and pursue then the best course of action. How important it was for the Philippians were there, because there was some disunity apparently over small things, and small things can really become big things if we're not careful. Their fellowship needed to stay centered on the things that really mattered. Some of the things that really matter are discussed later on in chapter 4. Whatsoever things are true and noble and just and pure, lovely, are of good report, are virtuous, are praiseworthy, think on these things. Those are the things that excel. Those are the things that are really important. And how important is this word for us today? Because so often Christian people will make issues out of non-issues, will make big deals out of preferences, will amplify small and medium-sized concerns into gigantuan crises. It's important for us to remember the most important things. Small things should be seen as small, and great things should be seen as great. Now, many of us have been in churches different churches before you came here, or maybe you've been in this church for years, and we all have our preferences for the way we wish things were done. Rarely is there a time when everyone likes everything in a particular service or in a church as a whole. But instead of everyone lobbying for their own particular preferences, we should all be focusing on the most important things. Is the gospel being preached? Is the word of God being obeyed? Is Christ being exalted? And are things which are true and noble and just and pure and lovely, of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy, are these the things that are being thought on? This is approving things that are excellent. These are the things that excel in importance. Biblical love establishes good priorities. That is, we put our stamp of approval on these things are most important. Biblical love also removes gross impurities. Look at the end of verse 10. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. There's something about real love that drives us to real righteousness and holiness. To be sincere, to be, that is, unmixed and pure and blameless, is a word originally used for striking your foot against something and starting to trip. To be blameless is one who's able to navigate clearly and not have a big fall. It's not about being sinless. It's about being basically upright and consistent. All of this to be this until the day of Christ, or more specifically, in view of the day of Jesus Christ. I know that Christ is going to come, the Lord that I love, the Lord who has saved me, and I'm going to give an account to him, and I want my life to be consistent. And so as I grow in love for each other, as I grow in love for the Lord, bounded by knowledge and discernment, as I approve the things that really matter, I find that this has a sanctifying impact upon my life. Paul didn't claim to be sinless either. He'll say later on in the book, you know, chapter 3, verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. It's this sort of Christian living, a living that is dedicated to abounding in love with knowledge and discernment, approving the things that really matter. It's that kind of life that results in being able to say, I've fought the good fight, I have run the race, I have kept the faith. It's that kind of Christian living that hears, well done, good and faithful servant. Lastly, biblical love magnifies God's glories. Look at the end of verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, verse 10 kind of focused about things to get rid of. We need to be sincere, we need to be consistent, unmixed. That means we need to get rid of that which is wrong. But notice the positive description here. We are full of something else. We are full of the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness. This is a phrase that the Old Testament uses in different ways, in different places. Like Proverbs 11, verse 30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Usually we think of eating fruit, but you know, you can use fruit to plant things too. You can grow things with fruit from the seed that's in it, and the seeds of righteousness produce a tree of life, a source of abundant love and life for others that many others benefit from. And Paul might be playing on the imagery of that phrase in Galatians 5:22, when he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and on he goes. Paul thus prays that there would be in their lives a full harvest of the fruits of heaven. All of the things that righteousness produces in us, that we would be full of those things. I think about Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in the 1800s. He wrote an autobiography about his life and the Lord's working in his life. And the second volume, he called it The Full Harvest, to describe how the Lord had just blessed tremendously and not only the ministry, but his own life. Looking back at what God had done, he could see there was a full harvest. Isn't that what you want in your life? To be able to look at what the Lord is doing and say, there's a full harvest of righteousness there. There are good fruits that are there to be a blessing to many other people. And that can only be had through a relationship with Christ. So Paul says, it comes, which comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through being in union with Him. It starts with the righteousness that He gives us in our justification, where He declares us righteous. And then there's this transforming work of righteousness that He does as we live in union with Him. And all of this is to the glory and praise of God, he says. A phrase that was very common in Jewish prayers at the conclusion. But these are not just a formula tacked on to the end. He's seeing that the utter endpoint of the Christian life is God's glory. Everything we do in life, in the church, is to be for the glory of God. Everything we do reflects on the glory of God. And the best way to bring both glory and praise to God is not just with our words and with our songs, but with our very lives, allowing the life of Christ to grow up within us as a tree of life. One of the great prayer requests for every church and for our church is that we would abound in biblical love. It seems there's no end to the amount of things that we want to add to our treasuries. In addition to the things we collect, there always seems to be a need for more clothes and more furniture and more cars and more money. And these things all have their place in proper moderation. But the most important treasure we can ever possess is biblical love. And we can never have enough of it. The more we have, the better we'll be, the better others will be, and the greater glory will abound to our God and Savior. Our Father, we thank you for the instruction we've had this morning about abounding in love, abounding with knowledge and discernment. And we wish this to be even more true of us. We praise you, God, for your love to us. We praise you for the love that you are already at work generating within our lives. May we abound yet more and more. And so there would be a full harvest of righteousness within our lives, our homes, and within this church. We thank you that you have abounded to us in love through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen.